It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be here. You know, it's been quite a while since I've had the opportunity to come over to Majorca. I'm going to move this down a little bit. I remember last year when this conference was going on, I kind of put a lot of pressure on Raf, you know. He and I kind of have this relationship where I'm constantly just giving him a hard time. And I think it's my ministry. And, you know, I was kind of like, well, thanks for inviting me, man, you know, that sort of thing. And so it's good to be here today. And I have to say, you know, I had no real awareness, really, of what the theme or the idea. I just kind of thought it was a conference. I didn't know that there was a theme. I didn't know it was the reality of Christianity. But when Jimmy sent me the conference thing, and I saw that, I thought, wow, that's really, really cool. And it really meshed with a lot of the things that the Lord's been sort of doing in my life. One of the things that we've been doing in Dublin is on Sunday mornings, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. And a couple of things have really kind of been on my heart. One is the Sermon on the Mount, and the other is the parables of the kingdom. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, I think we have a tendency sometimes with that teaching or certain teachings of Jesus, or even the life of Jesus, you know, we have a tendency to take his words and put them over here in a category where we say, well, that's impossible. You know, well, certainly Jesus did that. He was Jesus. But we're called to be like Christ. We are called to follow him. And there really are certain birthmarks, so to speak. Ron Dunn, great Bible teacher, passed away a few years ago. He's got a whole series on the Beatitudes called The Birthmarks of the Believer. And he just goes through the Beatitudes one by one. You know, and he begins to point out things like, if you refuse to forgive people, you're probably not born again. Because the ability or the willingness to forgive a person, that is the evidence of Christ alive in you. And if you will not forgive, what evidence is there that Jesus is alive in your life? And it really caused, I think there's a tendency, you know, sometimes, you know, here you are, for instance, in a sunny country like Majorca or sunny island like Majorca. And, you know, sometimes when something is exposed to the sunlight for a long time, it will drain. Like, for instance, if we had drapes hanging up in these windows, a lot of times, you know, drapes that have hung in the window exposed to the sunlight for a long time, they become drained of all their color because the sun just drains them of all their color. And I think sometimes for us as Christians, especially for us who are churched, you know, we've gone to church for several number of years, and we've been exposed to the Word of God. I think after some time, there are realities that lose their impact on our lives. We hear them so much that we forget the reality of them. Things like, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. What does that mean? You know, that is a statement of Jesus, clear and concise, but a lot of times we don't embrace it in the Christian community as being reality. That's the reality. And I love the reality of Christianity because although we are Christians, we live in a real world, right? I think it was Damian Kyle, a pastor, who told the story one time of, you know, doing a counseling session with a woman, and as he was counseling her from the scriptures, sort of in the middle of his counsel, she blurted out, "Well, Pastor, that's the Bible. This is real life." And I think sometimes that's how we think. That's the Bible, but this is reality. What I'm dealing with is reality. Guys, this is reality. The Bible is reality. Real God, real Word of God, inspired, inerrant, given to us that we might see what it looks like to be a follower a disciple, a born-again believer that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for our sins. We're washed in the blood. He's coming again. There is a kingdom being built right now within you, within me. We can't see it. It comes not with observation. But a day is going to come when Christ, the living Christ, he is going to come back and set down his foot on this earth. And everything that we have a tendency to look at and go, gosh, that's horrible. He's going to set right and he's going to reign and rule for 1,000 years. And you and I are going to reign and rule with him. I love what Ephraim talked about last night. That, you know, the travel brochure, you know, idea. That's reality. A day is coming. A time is coming. I don't know if you think about these kinds of things. I do. I have a tendency. These are the kinds of things that, you know, keep me awake at night. Lying there thinking, wow, that a moment in my existence is going to come where consciously, I don't know if you ever think about this, where consciously you will know that you have died and you are now passing into eternity and you're going to stand before the living God. That's freaky. That's freaky. You know, I understand that we talk a lot about longing to see Jesus and everything. And sometimes you hear the unsaved, you know, the non-believer, say things very, very blithely like, well, yeah, when I get to heaven, you know, God, I got a few questions for God. And maybe we've even thought that ourselves. Hey, you see John the Apostle, right, who was a disciple of Jesus. What, in fact, one of the inner circle, you know, one of the ones who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciple whom Jesus loved, right, who leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. When John, who knew Jesus intimately, when John sees him, the risen Christ, in all of his glory in the book of Revelation, you know what it says? It says, he fell on his face as if dead in front of him. John, who knew Jesus, was scared to death when he saw him. And his eyes like fire, looking at him. Now, the amazing thing is, of course, Jesus said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And I often wonder if the tears that the book of Revelation talks about that he's going to wipe from every eye, right? Not so much tears of, oh, I blew it on the earth, but just tears of just fear before the holiness of the risen Christ and who he is. A day is coming when that's going to happen. That's reality. Now, this has nothing to do with what I want to talk about this morning. It really doesn't. I mean, it has absolutely nothing to do with what I want to talk about this morning. I'm just, you know, I'm kind of wanting to reset our compass with the idea of why we're here, the reality of Christianity. Because although we're here on the world, on the earth, and we think this physical stuff that we can see and feel and hear and smell, we think this is reality, but the scriptures assure us a day is coming that this is all temporary. This is not reality. This is the illusion. The realities are the things that we cannot see. Those are the things that are going to live forever. And Scripture tells us that it's he or she who does the will of God will abide forever. So I just think this is great, you know, to come together to consider these things. Let's turn, in fact, to the book of Revelation. We're going to start in chapter 3. And I want to spend a few minutes here. I'm going to use it as a springboard into some of the things that we want to talk about. Revelation chapter 3. And it's a thrill to be here. And I want to assure you as well this morning that the things we want to talk about, you know, they are in no way things that I have gotten. You know what I mean? I stand not before you this morning as one who, you know, is able to say, I'm there. Join me, so to speak. But one who is here to simply say, boy, you know, God really has. I love what was prayed there at the end of the worship. Just the things that God's been working in my life. And some of the things that he's been causing me to grapple with in my own heart about what this thing is all about. So let's do this. Let's pray, and then we'll look at the Word together. Father, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to be here, and I thank you for this group that you've brought together. Lord, I just want to ask that you forgive me of my sins, that you cleanse my heart from, you know, selfishness and ambition and any wrong motives this morning, that I would be here today, hopefully, Lord, in your hands as a vessel to just speak your word, and that you would use this time to encourage our hearts and teach us, Lord, just guide us into the truth. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. All right, let's look at the book of Revelation to start with, chapter 3. It's a familiar passage, and it's the letter, one of seven letters of Jesus to a particular church. And you know, I'm sure you're familiar with the book of Revelation. Each of these letters was to a literal church in this day and age when John was addressed to write them. But there's also a sort of a fascinating study that one can do where you take each of those churches and look at them as a picture, if you will, of an era within church history. And it's amazing how accurate, really, the historical life of the church corresponds to these seven letters. And I really believe that if we were to do that, it's a study in and of itself, but if we were to do that, when you come to this last letter, this really then, I believe, becomes the church age immediately prior to when Christ will return. And it's the lukewarm church. And again, we've all heard it before, but let's just look at it together. Starting there in verse 14, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works." Now, verse 15, you know, that first phrase, that's either terrifying or assuring, depending on what your works are. But when, again, the risen Christ that you see pictured in chapter 1 with the eyes like a flame of fire comes to you and says, "I know your works. I know how you're living. I know what you're doing. I know what you're thinking. And I know why you're doing what..." Again, that's one of those things that either, okay, I'm cool with that, or, oh boy. And remember, Jesus is addressing the church here. "I know your works," he says. And he says, "You are neither cold nor hot." And then the interesting thing is he doesn't say, "I wish you were hot." He says, "I wish you were either cold or hot." Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever had an experience with something that's lukewarm? You know, I kind of have this notoriously bad habit of, you know, going up to my office with a cup of coffee or a cup of tea and like drinking about half of it and then just leaving it on my desk, you know, and then the next day or later that afternoon, I'll go up with another cup and I'll kind of leave it on my desk. And, you know, a week goes by, my wife starts opening the cabinets going, "Where are all the cups?" You know? So once a week, she's got to come up to my office and just clean everything out. But, you know, I've had a few of those experiences where I'm just kind of sitting there working. And, without even, like, looking away from the computer screen, I just kind of reach out and grab a cup. And I bring it to my mouth. And there's been those times thinking I'm grabbing the hot cup, but I actually grab one of the cups that I left there yesterday. And it's like, you know, that there's nothing worse than grabbing something that's supposed to be hot and it's cold, or vice versa, thinking you're going to drink a nice cold glass of Coca-Cola and it's warm, right? And all of us typically have the same reaction. You know, we kind of, and if nobody's around, we might just spit it back in the cup. That's exactly what Jesus says. Jesus says, "I know your works. You're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or you were hot. But because you're lukewarm," he says, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's Jesus saying that. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never had an experience with vomiting that's been a good one, right? There's never been a time that I've kind of, and then been afterwards just kind of like, "Wow, praise the Lord, that was great." You know? So when Jesus says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, that's a negative thing. And he is able to say to a group of church-going Christians, you make me sick. You make me want to vomit. That's, ouch, amen. Because that's exactly how we ought to react when we read this. We ought to go, whoa. But the interesting thing is he says, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. Isn't it true that when you meet someone who's cold, right? No interest in the things of God, right? Just out there living in the world. Sometimes they're much easier to minister to than the person who's been going to church for a long, long time and they just think they know it all. But they got sin in their life and they can't see it. And this is the very indictment that Jesus brings against this group. Because look what he says to them in verse 17. Catch the two little phrases here, and I'm going to emphasize them that we might better see them this morning. He says, because, okay, let me set up where I'm going with this. Their lukewarmness came from something, right? There was something that led to their lukewarmness. Here's what it was in verse 17. And again, I'm going to emphasize a couple of phrases. He says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see what Jesus is saying in that statement? He's saying, you say you're one way, but in reality, here's what you're really like. You say you're rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. But he says, here's what's really going on in your life. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And Jesus says, and you don't even see it. They were spiritually self-deluded. I'm fine. I'm doing good. You know, there's a lot of scary places on the earth. A lot of scary situations one might find themselves in. I got to be honest, every time I get on an airplane, I mean, my prayer life goes up dramatically as I'm walking to the plane. Lord, I'm just praying a blessing. Seriously. Lord, I pray for the pilots. I pray for every rivet in this plane. I pray for the fuel. I pray for the electrical system. I'm just kind of praying over it. And then I sit on the plane and I'm kind of looking out and, you know, the wing starts to go like this when we're in the air. Lord, I pray for that wing, you know. And every time that, you know, the plane kind of jumps down a few feet and everybody on board goes, whoa! I'm like, oh, Lord, I just pray for the sky. It's a scary thing that man has built this big metal machine that weighs several tons that will cruise through the air. And I'm on one of them. But I got to tell you, I can't think of a scarier place to be than to be deluded over your own spiritual state. That's a scary place to be. That's a scary place to be. And we always need to remember that Jesus' assessment of how we're doing is always more accurate than our own assessment of how we're doing. And when we do not need to trust our own heart to tell us how we're doing in the Lord, because our hearts, Scripture says, are incurably sick. They're desperately wicked. They're evil above everything else. And so if you look to your own heart to tell you how you're doing, your heart will say, you're doing fine. You're doing good. Your heart will deceive you. And so more important than looking to our own heart, we need to be like the psalmist saying, Lord, search my heart, please, and tell me if there's anything in there. Because I don't know. You know, Brett Williams has a great song. And I love one of the lines, you know, he says, I surrender what I cannot see. And he's talking about what's going on in our own heart. And that's where this group was. He was saying, again, to a church, people who were in church, they sang the songs, They had the bumper stickers. They listened to Christian music. They were involved in ministries. They had the veneer of being interested in spiritual things. This is the frightening aspect of it. Jesus is able to say, but you're so out of touch with how you're really doing spiritually. See, what concerns me is I think this is where the church is headed and in many ways already is. Because in a lot of ways we've turned this thing, church, Christianity, we've turned it into what we want it to be. And we've forgotten the reality. In many ways, prayer, for instance, to use an old illustration, you know, prayer is rubbing the proverbial genie's bottle. Jesus pops out. I'll give you 3 wishes. Oh, Lord, you know, give me a job, give me a wife or husband, and help me feel better. I'm sick. Yes, Saeed, you know, and then Jesus goes away until there's something else we want. And that's what our prayer life so much is about. Give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this. And when you read Paul's prayers to the various churches, the Philippian church, the church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae, he wasn't praying, oh, and what I really pray for you guys is that in this time of recession that you'll all get a job, and those of you who are sick, I pray that you'll get better. He's saying, wow, you know, here's what I pray, that your love would abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you would approve the things that are excellent, that you would be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ Jesus, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Whoa! That's a prayer. But are we in any way concerned with how we are doing spiritually? And it's difficult to talk about these things. Because whether we like to think about it or not, living in Europe, you know, Europe and the United States, the Western part of the world, we live in the top 5% of the wealthiest people in the world. And we still want more. And here's what Jesus says to this group. He says, I know where you're at. You don't, but I know where you're at. You're lukewarm. You're out of touch with how you're doing spiritually. And so here's what he says to them. I counsel you, he says there in verse 18, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Do you understand what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is saying, you think you have everything you need, but you really don't, and you're deluded. So here's what he says. My advice to you, my counsel to you, is to come to me, and I'll give you what you need. And what I want to talk about this morning for the remainder of the time we have together is the preeminence of Christ. And that's a big thing, you know, especially at, you know, 10 o'clock in the morning. People, you know, yesterday, what are you talking about tomorrow? The preeminence of Christ. And many people, oh. But I've come to the conclusion that it's easy. I really, you know, I wanted to teach, I actually thought about doing kind of a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. But I came to the conclusion, and it wasn't until just this past week, Thursday of this past week, that I felt like the Lord said, no, I don't want you to talk about that. And I think it would be a good text to consider when dealing with the reality of Christianity. But I realized that much of what we would be talking about would be things that we need to do. Love your enemies. Judge not. Do you know what? Those are easy sermons to teach. It's easy to teach a group of people, go out and do this. And we just go out and, you know, and we try to do it. And, you know, it's actually harder to really just teach a sermon that really doesn't instruct us really in anything to do, but more instructs us to come back to the reality of who Christ is. But see, when we are able to really steep ourselves in those things, the doing takes care of itself. And so what I want you to do is I want you to leave from Revelation. I want you to come with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And I'm going to do my best this morning to not take too long. as we talk about this. I think I'm doing okay so far. You with me so far? Are we okay? Yeah, okay, cool. Thanks. Because in some ways, everything I've said up to this point has been introductory. Yeah. One of the guys at the pastor's conference this past week told the story about how the pastor was teaching one day, and, you know, he got to the point in his sermon where he said, "Now, in conclusion..." There's a little boy in the front row, and he turned to his dad. He said, "Dad, what does in conclusion mean?" And his father said, "Absolutely nothing." Yeah, Colossians chapter 1. Great. Oh, wow, what a great letter. And in the first chapter, I mean, Paul is just laying out some tremendous spiritual realities. And we're not going to have time to really dig into all of them this morning. But let's just start there in verse 13. And I'm going to read several verses, then we'll come back and we'll look at them together. Verse 13, speaking of Jesus, he says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence," or that first place, "because," verse 19, "it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Scripture tells us quite plainly here that everything that exists, all things, Paul just seems to be emphasizing over and over in these verses. All things. And, you know, you can, if you're sort of into scholarly stuff, you can circle or underline or highlight that word, all. And in the Greek, it means all. Everything was created through Christ Jesus. That's what John chapter 1 teaches us. That Jesus Christ is the divine agent through whom God the Father worked to create everything. In Him, John says, was life. It's the Greek word from where we get our English word, zoology. The very essence of life sprang out of Christ. It's not like God the Father. We know this. It's not like God the Father, when Paul here talks about Jesus being the firstborn over all creation. God the Father was not creating everything, and then there came a point in time when He created the Son. No, Jesus is not a created being. He is the personality of the Godhead through whom the Father worked to create everything. All things were created, get this, through Him and what? For Him. I love what Revelation says. You know, "Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they exist." Whose pleasure do we exist for? We do not exist for ourselves. You see, this is the difference between the non-born again life and the born again life. And that is that prior to coming to Christ, I was just living for myself, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and was by nature a child of wrath, Ephesians tells me. But you see, when I became born again, what should have happened in my life, there should be this transformation process happening where daily, just as I go on with Christ, I'm becoming more and more aware that, listen, things like this. My body doesn't belong to me. I don't have the freedom to take my body and just do with it whatever I want. I don't have the freedom to take these eyes and use them to look at whatever I want. I belong to him.
You say, well, yeah, that seems...
Listen, you know what he paid for you? Boy, he poured out his blood. He allowed himself to be broken and beaten and bloodied and bruised and die. Because he loves you. He loves us. But all things were created through him and for him. And I really believe that this is the essence of worship. You know, things like, and again, I'll kind of harken back to something I was talking about a few moments ago, that within the church today, we've turned so much of what we do into what we'll get out of it. I love the quote that Raphael shared last night, you know, that if you're finding it hard to work, to find, if you're finding it hard to find God, worship him and he'll find you. Because I don't know about you, but I would have to stand before you this morning and be honest to say that a lot of times my worship is for what I'll get out of it. And worship is not at all about what we get out of it. Worship is for Jesus. Worship is our opportunity to come to Jesus and say, Lord, you're good. I love you. And you know what? Even if you never make me feel differently, you're good. But isn't it true that so often we worship so that we'll get something out of it? And I heard years ago, and I've never forgotten it, because at the time I was a worship leader. I still lead worship in our church. But I remember hearing Gail Irwin make the observation. He said, I'm really concerned. And I think it's still true. That's why I'm sharing this. He said, I think in a lot of ways, in the church today, we're worshiping worship, and we're not worshiping Jesus. We're kind of going from church to church or stadium to stadium or whatever, looking for that experience that makes me feel a certain way. How is it that we can walk away from a gathering, right? Say, you know, the worship wasn't very good this morning. Yeah, the worship wasn't very good this morning. What do you mean? Now, I've said it before. The worship wasn't very good. What does that mean? Christ is on the throne. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. How can the worship not be good if it's truly focused on him? But it reveals that what we're saying is, I didn't get out of worship what I wanted, and thus something was wrong with the worship. I'll tell you what was wrong. Our heart was in the wrong place. That's what makes worship not be good. Right? It's like the guy, you've heard the old story before about the guy, and you see this, you know, as a pastor, you know, I stand before you this morning, and you see this sometimes in church. It's like so often we can get into that mode where just everything, everywhere we go, every ministry we're involved in, it stinks. Stinks, you know, oh yeah, the worship stinks and the teaching stinks, and I'm involved in the Sunday school, and oh, I don't like what we're doing, it stinks, and, you know, and this stinks and the pastor stinks and all this kinds of stuff. And you know, it's like the story of the guy who used to go through life saying, this place stinks and that place stinks, and his friend finally pointed out that he had a piece of cheese stuck in his mustache. And so everywhere he went, he was smelling what was right under his own nose. And he was the problem, not everywhere else. And if we ever get into that mode of this stinks, that stinks, and he stinks, and she stinks, and this church stinks, and that ministry stinks, and the worship stinks, the problem's probably right under your nose. Because if we're in this place of realizing that all things were created through him and for him, in fact, Paul says here, in him, all things consist. Science is amazing. I love how scientists, in their very sort of scholarly way, right? You know, we'll kind of, at one point in our history, say, you know, we found that basic element, or whatever the right word would be, the atom. You know, it is what life, what matter consists of. We found it. It's the basic thing. The atom. Whoa, and aren't we great and everything. The atom. And then years go by and they say, well, actually, We found that inside the atom, there's even smaller particles. And there's protons, and there's electrons, and there's neutrons. And so now we found the basic thing that holds everything together. But you know, the amazing thing is that inside the nucleus of an atom, you do have all those particles, protons, neutrons, electrons, but they're oppositely charged. So you know what that means is that if you ever take two magnets and you turn the opposite ends towards one another, right? You try to put them together and it's like that, you know? You try to put oppositely charged things together and they don't go together. Even if you force them together, they just split apart, right? Did you know that's where we get an atomic explosion from? When we split the atom, all those oppositely charged particles go boom and they get away from one another. Because that's what oppositely charged particles do. And so science looked at this and said, well, you know, there must be something even more basic and even more rudimentary than the protons and the neutrons and electrons. Something is holding all of these oppositely charged particles together within the nucleus of every atom. What is it? Well, and here's the scholarly scientific term. It's the atomic glue. Don't you love that? That's a fancy way of saying, we don't know what it is, but something's holding it together. And see, here's the thing. As Christians, we know what it is. Because the Bible says right here, it's in Christ that all things are held together. And here's the sobering reality. 2 Peter tells us, get this, that a day is coming when the earth and the elements, these are the exact words that Peter uses, the elements of the earth are going to dissolve, and with a great noise and a fervent heat, all the elements are going to be burned up. Have you ever seen or footage of a, I know you've not seen one in person, but footage of an atomic explosion? I don't know about you, but a great noise and a fervent heat? Imagine if every single atom that exists holding planet Earth together, suddenly were to split at one time. Think of the great noise and the fervent heat. Everything that exists would dissolve and melt at once. And Scripture says, that day is coming. Why? Because Jesus, who's holding everything together, every atom, every oppositely charged particle, he's just going to let go. Gone. New heaven, new earth. And Peter says, that's what we're looking for. Because we know this is all passing away. So we're looking for the new heavens, the new earth, in which righteousness dwells. But see, Paul is laying out these realities that everything that exists was created through Christ and for Christ. In fact, in Christ, everything is held together. Why? Well, he says it there in verse 18. So that in all things he would have the preeminence. As we grapple with these realities, it brings us to that place of just going, wow! You're God! And I'm going to honor you as God. You come first in everything. Here again, you know, there's these little formulas, these little cliches that we love to come up with within the Christian community. You know, and sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, here's how it works when you're a Christian. You know, God first, put God first, and then your family second, and then your ministry comes third. Right? And I understand where that thinking comes from, but I got to tell you, my Bible teaches me that Jesus comes first, Jesus comes second, Jesus comes third, Jesus comes forth. In all things, he has the place of first place in my life. Everything. And see, when I do that, you see, there's people who are terrified. Well, if I do that, no, listen. If you put Christ first, he's going to tell you to love your family. Right? Jesus, you know, but this is what Jesus means when he says, if somebody loves father or mother or wife or children or sons or daughters or even their own life more than me. He says, he's not worthy of me. Get this, gang. This is something that I've really, again, been dealing with lately. You with me? Jesus never spoke about us not being good disciples. He said, you won't be one at all. See, that's how we think sometimes. We think, well, you know, I'm a disciple. I know I'm not the best disciple I should be. Jesus never spoke that way. He said, you are either a disciple of mine or you are not. And if you are a disciple of mine, here's what I'm calling for. Total sold out commitment to me and nothing less. And do you know why? Because he knows he's worth it. He's able to make those claims because he understands. He knows who he is. And he knows, listen, that in him we find everything. Everything. Look at what Paul says there in verse 19. This will blow you away. I'm going to talk about this for the remaining few minutes this morning. Verse 19, Paul says, it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. Now, if you are a note taker, right? And if you don't mind writing in your Bible, do this. This is cool. Underline that word fullness. And off to the side, or if in your notes this morning, write down this. Because this is actually a difficult idea to translate from the Greek into the English. But the idea here is the fullness of the fullness. The fullness of the fullness. Or the sum of all measures. Now, here's what Paul is saying this morning. This is great. Imagine this with me. Okay? Let's imagine that we could go out into the world somehow this morning and we could gather up all the love that exists in the world. Somehow we could gather up all the love that exists in the world. And we put it over here in this pile. And then we go out into the world and we gather up all the wisdom that exists in the world. We put it in this pile over here. Then we gather up all the power that exists in the world. We put it in this pile over here. And we go out into the world, we gather up all the mercy that exists in the world. We put it in this pile over here. And we go on and on. But you understand, that's the sum of all love. That's the sum of all wisdom. That's the sum of all power. That's the sum of all mercy. Now, you take the sum, you add up all of those things. You take the sum of all the sums and you put them in Christ. That's who he is. He is simultaneously the sum of all love, the sum of all power, the sum of all wisdom, the sum of all mercy. He is the fullness of the fullness. And that's why Paul here says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, listen, you are complete in him. Do you understand? You cannot add anything to completeness. If something is complete, it's complete. There's nothing that can be added to it. You are complete in him. Which means if I go away from Christ for anything, I'm incomplete. Because if I move away from completeness, I'm not complete. I'm incomplete. This means, gang, listen, I don't have to look beyond Christ for anything to give my life meaning or to give my life fulfillment. But would you not sit here this morning and agree with me that so often as Christians, this is what we do? Well, I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved, but I know I'm a Christian and I know God loves me, but we suffer sometimes with the yeah buts. Somebody says, well, God loves you. Yeah, but hey, you're complete in him. Yeah, but maybe even this morning, right now, as the word goes forth, you're complete in him. Yeah, but you're complete in him. In him, all the fullness of the fullness. You know, the Bible speaks of Christ This is kind of a cool thing, and it was something that I came across recently. And so it's not, I don't want to stand before you this morning and in any way give the idea that this is sort of an original thought to me. But I thought it was really, really cool how the Bible speaks of Jesus in terms of him being every man's need. You just go through the scriptures and you look at what the Bible says Jesus is. If you're hungry, he's the bread of life. If you're thirsty, he's the living water. If you're lost, he's the way. If you're ignorant, he's the truth. If you're in the dark, he is the light. If you're a geologist, he's the rock of ages. If you're a botanist, he's the lily of the valley. If you're a zoologist, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. If you're a psychiatrist, he's the wonderful counselor. He is every man's need. Everything that we need is in him. But you see, this is what the church in Laodicea was doing. They were despising who Christ was. I found out recently, I discovered that that word to despise, you know, when Jesus talks about you cannot serve God and mammon. Because you will either love the one and hate the other, or you will cling to the one and despise the other. You know what that word despise means? Listen, it means to undervalue or underappreciate. And what Jesus is teaching in that simple verse is that when we cling tighter and tighter and tighter to the things of this world, that simultaneously we begin to undervalue who Christ is. And we begin to rely more upon our own ability to provide than on his ability to provide. We begin to rely upon our own wisdom rather than his wisdom. We begin to rely upon the world system, the physicians, the doctors, the psychiatrists, the books, rather than Christ. He's everything. He's everything. He's the fullness of the fullness. You know, just to harken back to something that Ephraim was talking about last night. Guys, this means, listen, that everything that happens in our life, everything, every circumstance, every victory, every trial, everything that God allows to happen in our life is to bring us to that place where Christ has the preeminence in everything. That's what this whole thing is all about. That God might bring us to a place where Christ has the preeminence in everything. And as we talked about trials last night, that was really kind of a theme that was coming through. And Ephraim talked about, you know, that every trial has a purpose. Every trial has a reason. That God doesn't let trials happen in our life without a good reason, without a good purpose. And we talked about Job very, very briefly. Do you know the amazing thing about the book of Job? The book of Job, to me, is the scariest book of the Bible. You know, people talk about the book of Revelation being the scariest book of the Bible. I can handle the book of Revelation. The book of Job is, to me, the scariest book of the Bible. And you know what? It's not because in the opening chapters, God kind of hands Job over to Satan, or like Ephraim said last night, invites Satan to kind of have a go at Job. That's not the part of that book that scares me. The part of that book that scares me is the end of the book. When Job, as he listens to his friends, finally gets to that place where he says, you know what? You're right. God, why have you let this happen to me? God, why have you put me through this? Why did you do this? What did I ever do to you? And he begins to ask those questions. And the part of the book of Job, to me, that's terrifying, is when God shows up and he says, okay, Job, stand up. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Come on, Job, tell me if you know. I mean, God is basically saying, okay, come on, I want you to answer my questions, Job. You got questions? You answer my questions, Job. And listen, here's the reality. At the end of the book of Job, you see the whole point of everything that Job went through is so that God would bring Job to a place of saying to him, Job, I am God and I can do whatever I want. And Job, I do not owe you an explanation. Do you realize that God never answered Job's questions? Never. He never showed up and said, okay, Job, you want to know what happened? I mean, here's the sobering thing. Job never read the first two chapters of the book of Job. Now, with hindsight, we can read it. We can see that what was going on was Satan came before God and, you know, this whole exchange begins to happen. And God says to Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, okay, you can go after him and all this kind of stuff. Job never knew about any of that. And God never told him. God never showed up at the end of the account and said, okay, Job, here's what's been going on the whole time. Satan came to me and we had this conversation and I let him do all this. He never answered his questions. He just showed up and he said, Job, I'm God. And who are you to question me? In me, all things were made, and for my pleasure they exist, and in me, all things consist. Who are you? And that's why Job says, I've talked about things that I don't understand. And I think sometimes we come so dangerously close to starting to cross over into that place of saying, God, you owe me an explanation. It's a sobering book. But you know what? I'd have to say this. That, I guess if I were to sum up this morning kind of the essence of this message, the lordship of Christ and the fear of God seem to be tremendously lacking from within the Christian community these days. Just the reality that Christ is Lord, Lord of my life, Master. I am his servant, I am his slave, I don't belong to me. And God is sovereign, and he can do whatever he wants. And, you know, he owes me no explanation for what he does. You know, to be in that place of that man who wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but kind of beats his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that man went home justified. And Jesus began the whole Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? That idea of begging poor. Absolute depravity and poverty of spirit. That I have nothing that commends me to God. I have nothing within me that would give God a reason to do the things. Isn't it so true? I mean, that kind of here we are on the top of the proverbial food chain. You know, the height of, here we are, you know, man has evolved. And, we came from the Neanderthal and all this kinds of stuff. And we crawled out of the primordial soup and all this kinds of things. And we look at ourselves, and whether we know it or not, I think sometimes worldly thinking creeps over into the church. And I really do think that there is a kind of superiority that we've developed where we think, yeah, here we are. We're the top of the food chain. We've evolved. And we almost begin to develop this subtle kind of pride where even with the gospel, we read the gospel and we become so familiar with it that we come to a place where we all, it almost makes sense to us, doesn't it? We think, oh yeah, that makes sense. It makes sense that God would do that for us. Because we start to think that in some way we deserved for God to save us. Because he owed it to us, right? We're man. We're the top of the evolutionary chain. We understand that for Christ to leave heaven and come here and walk the earth, that was a step down for him. That was a step down for him. He didn't owe it to us. There's really nothing about the gospel that makes sense from the standpoint of God owed it to us. God didn't owe us anything. He chose to do it. And the responses are absolute being blown away that this God, the living God, the only God, the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who created everything, the one, you know, he measures the heavens in a span, and he, in him all things consist, that he would actually choose, you know, as the psalmist said, what is man that you are mindful of him? And Paul says, these are the realities, so that in all things Christ would come into that place of having the preeminence in all things in my life. So, I think that's everything I have to say this morning. It's probably enough. So, let's pray. Dear God, I just hope and pray that you were glorified here today, and that you'll take your word and you'll use it in our hearts, and that you will use this time and the whole weekend, Lord, to further that work in us that you are doing, to make us, to shape us, to fashion us, to conform us more and more into the image of your Son. God, bring us to that place where we desire that more than anything. That what we desire is not so much the answer to our material prayers, but that we desire to be like Jesus, that we see his goodness and his grace, and that we just want to lay hold of that for which we have been apprehended, as Paul said. We love you, and just continue to minister to us through worship now. Father, we want to pour out our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.